Christmas to Joshua chapter 4 and verse 15. Joshua 4:15. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's going to be on page 343. And as you're finding your place there, let me just mention that the flowers in front of me have been given by Dohee Bradley. This month marks 2 years since her husband Robert went home to be with the Lord, and so she just wanted us to remember with her. You might pray for God's encouragement and strength and grace. Time sometimes helps that sense of loss, but things like anniversaries and special occasions just kind of stir up those burdens afresh. And we just need God's grace and God's comfort, and as God's people, we can help and pass along words of encouragement and help and pray for those who are dealing with loss. And really, that's what Memorial Day is about. And some years I don't make much mention of this, but some years I do. And, just let me begin on this Memorial Day weekend by saying thank you to any here who have served our nation. And I don't know, maybe there is someone here or somebody watching on live stream who at some point in the past lost a loved one in combat. Or maybe you have a family member who now, at this very moment, is serving overseas or on board a ship in harm's way in support of our country. And we are grateful for those who have sacrificed to secure the freedoms that we enjoy. We can gather together and proclaim the truth of God's word and sing praise to God and worship freely and openly without concern for the encroachments of government and things of that nature. So it's a blessing, the country in which we live. And those who have sacrificed like this are people we ought never forget. And we want to be intentional about remembering them. And Memorial Day, that's what it's about. It's a time for remembering. It's a time when we as Americans remember, in particular, those who have given their lives. I've always appreciated the expression that Abraham Lincoln used in the Gettysburg Address when he spoke of those who gave the last full measure of devotion. It's a way of describing the giving of their lives. And so that's what Memorial Day is about, remembering those who have fallen, and not just recalling their service, not just remembering in that sense, but really commemorating means to remember something or someone with respect and with appreciation and with honor. It's good and right for us to do so. And I'm glad that our nation does that and sets aside a time for us to do so. Sometimes we use the expression, lest we forget. And the point isn't that we will maybe lose the historical record of what happened. But it's important that we not lose sight of the price that's been paid for our freedom, and that we not take our freedoms for granted, and that we not forget the purpose and foundations upon which this nation has been built. It's easy for us to just kind of drift along and let things go and kind of forget in that sense of the sacrifices that have been made. That's why we need to remember. That's why we have Memorial Day. And this need to be reminded of those things in life that are important and a particular substance is a reality of the human condition. The Bible shows us that. The Bible makes it clear that we easily forget things. And so God gives us many reminders. He instructs us to intentionally commemorate certain realities, certain events. And why? Well, it's because he knows that we're prone to forget. And he knows that over time, we tend to take things for granted. So God highlights particular things that he wants us to remember. And we're going to look this morning at an important example of God calling his people to remember in the passage we're looking at this morning. Our text is going to be Joshua chapter 4, verses 21 through 24. But I want us to begin our reading with verse 15. So if you would take a look there, Joshua 4:15. It says, "The Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony, that they come up out of Jordan. Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, Come up out of Jordan. And it came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry land, that the waters of Jordan were turned unto their place, and flowed over all his banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and camped in Gilgal, on the east border of Jericho. That's on the west side of the river Jordan. And those 12 stones, which they took out of Jordan, did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. Now let's look at verse 21, and here's our text. And Joshua spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when the children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear, that you might trust the Lord your God forever. This morning I want us to consider this matter of God calling his people to remembrance. The title of the message is, God Wants Us to Remember. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful that there are people of short remembrance. We are people who are easily distracted. People who are easily caught up in the immediate cares and concerns of daily life. I'm thankful that in your word we find repeated calls to pause, to reflect, to remember, to consider your promises, review what you have done. You instruct us to do these things, that we not lose sight of what you have done, what you are doing, what you want to do in our midst as your people. I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to encourage us, to challenge us, to cause us to remember. Even as that song was sung, it's a reminder to us to remember the miracle of salvation that any who have put their trust in Jesus have experienced. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would guide my thoughts and words this morning. I pray that you would empower and energize your word, that it would be a help to each of these dear folks here. If there would be any under the sound of my voice and they have not yet turned to Jesus in saving faith, might today be for them the day of salvation. I'm thankful, Father, that you're not willing that any should perish, that you died so that all who will turn to you may live. Bless now in this time we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Rocks aren't hard to find in the Holy Land. You can't miss the rocks. You see them everywhere. There are huge stones and boulders and smaller rocks and pebbles that fill the streams. And from the Negev Desert in the south to the grassy fields of Galilee in the north, you see rocks and stones everywhere you look. But one thing about rocks is that they don't stack themselves. Okay? I guess we could call that the law of entropy, right? It just doesn't happen. So God in his wisdom, as he opened the way through the Jordan River so that the children of Israel could enter the promised land, God instructed Joshua to establish a visual reminder, a stack of what we might call memorial stones, stones of remembrance. And he tells us why he's doing it. In fact, he mentions it twice. Once in verse 6 and again in verse 21. God says essentially this. He says, you know, your children are going to see these stones as you pass by this way. And they're going to ask, what do these stones mean? And you're going to tell them what they mean. The stones are here so you won't forget, and so that those who come after you will learn and know about what has been done. In Joshua 4, 7, God says that these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. That doesn't mean they are memorializing the children of Israel. The word translated memorial means so that there will be a reminder, so that there will be a remembrance to the children of Israel forever. Now, before we get to our text proper, let me take a few minutes just to kind of set the scene here. And I'll do it as if I had been one of the men, a father, who was part of the group that walked across the Jordan. And if my son would ask, what are these stones? Well, the Jewish father might answer like this. Now, my son, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God finally led us to the point where we were going to enter the land of Canaan, where we were going to cross over into the promised land. You know, back in the days of your grandparents, God led our people out of bondage in Egypt. And he parted the Red Sea so that the whole nation could pass through. And then he brought the water crashing down on our enemies, the Egyptians, so that we could be free. I don't remember too much because I was just a little kid then. But your grandparents told me about it many times. And God brought us to Mount Sinai, and there he gave us his law. And then we came to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And Moses sent in 12 men to spy out the promised land. 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes. And all 12, when they came back, agreed that it was a great place. In a land flowing with milk and honey, with huge clusters of grapes. They also noticed that there were giants there. There were obstacles. There were enemies. Now, Joshua and Caleb, they said, God will help us take it. Let's go do it. But the other 10 were afraid. And they convinced the bulk of the people to not go in. Well, God wasn't happy with that. And so he left us to wander in the wilderness and tell everyone over the age of 20 at that time of spying out the land had passed away, except for two guys, Joshua and Caleb. But everybody else, the entire generation of your grandparents, everyone had died. So after 40 years had passed, that generation was gone. So in God's timing, he led us to the east side of the Jordan River, where we would cross over into Canaan. Now, normally crossing the Jordan River wouldn't be a big problem, since the Jordan is usually only about 100 feet wide there at Gilgal, at the place where we crossed. But God arranged circumstances such that we couldn't do it on our own. It was harvest season, and the river had overflowed the banks, so that it was about a mile across, more than 50 times wider than normal. And there was a strong current. But God had a marvelous plan. And Joshua told us to get ready, and on the day of the crossing, 40 years to the day from when we crossed through the Red Sea, he told the priests to lift the Ark of the Covenant, put in the staves on their shoulders, and step into the river. And it was really an amazing miracle. The moment that their feet touched the swirling, muddy water, the river stopped flowing. And the ground beneath their feet, immediately it became dry and hard, and they were able to walk on it. And the priest went and stood with the ark in the center of the riverbed. And then all of us, maybe something like 2 million people, plus all our cattle and all our livestock, we passed through and walked around on either side of the priest and the ark. And we crossed on dry ground into Canaan. I remember it well. Once everyone was across, God told Joshua to take 12 men, again, one from each tribe, just like with the 12 spies, and have them go back to the place where the priests were still standing with the ark, and find 12 big stones from the riverbed. And each man was to carry his own stone on his shoulder back over to the west side of the river and stack those 12 stones in a heap near Gilgal, just a little east of Jericho. And that's what they did. Then Joshua asked these men to do something else. He told them to erect a second pile of 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan, right by where the priests were standing. Joshua 4:9 says, "And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests, which bear the Ark of the Covenant, stood." And it says, "And they are there unto this day." So Dad continues, "You see, son, there are two piles of stones. This one on the land that you can see, and another in the middle of the river that you can't see. But both of them are there to remind us of God's miraculous deliverance." That's what they mean. They're there to remind us that, and this is the end of verse 22, that Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. "For the Lord our God dried up the waters of Jordan from before us until we were passed over, as the Lord our God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before," kind of the idea is my generation and your grandparents' generation, "until we were going over the Red Sea." Verse 24, "And God did this that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that we might fear the Lord our God and trust in him forever." So that's the story. And it's an amazing story of a powerful God at work in the lives of his people. And what I want us to do for our remaining time here this morning is consider four implications of the piles of stones that we read about in this passage. What it means, not only in the context of ancient Israel, but what it means for us today. There are things that we need to remember, too. Here's the first of them. We need to remember that our faithful God is always at work in the lives of his people. And when Israel crossed the Jordan and entered the promised land, it was a testimony of the faithfulness and the power of God. They didn't cross the Jordan on their own. God purposely brought them to the Jordan at a time when it was at flood stage, when conditions were such that the idea of having an entire nation, you know, including the women and the children and all their possessions and their livestock, trying to get them across this river, it would have been impossible, but God is the God of the impossible. And those stones, which came from the center of the river, would kind of cry out, "You know, God did this by his hand. We have forded this river. By his hand, we are now here in Canaan, in the promised land. By his power and faithfulness, we have taken this step. We have accomplished this." And really, the whole point behind these stones was to prompt God's people to remember that God was in their midst, even as he is in our midst, and that he is in the business of doing amazing things for our good and for his glory. Now, by my count, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned some 17 times in chapters 3 and 4. And the Ark, of course, is a symbol of God's presence. It's a reminder that God is present with his people, that he is involved in the affairs of his people. It was there God used it to lead his people, remind his people of his word, all these things. The ark was central to everything that Israel did. And that was just in keeping with the fact that it was a reflection that God, Jehovah God, was to be central in everything they did. Our God is to be central in everything we do. And we need to pause and take note of all that God has done in our midst. Verse 24 tells us that God wants all the people of the earth to know that his hand is mighty. Well, how will the rest of the world come to know to know that if we as his people don't ourselves stop to recognize it and to say, you know what, look what God has done here. Look what God is doing here. Look what God wants to do here. If we don't notice, how's the rest of the world going to notice? We need to stop. We need to remember. We need to reflect. We need to consider. You say, Pastor, I sure wish God would do miracles in our day. It would be easier to know that his hand is mighty if he did. Now, the song that the Petrokenich is saying a few minutes ago is a perfect precursor to this. You know what? God does do miracles. Now, I understand that in the days of ancient Israel, there were some more outwardly dramatic miracles that God did. You know, the plagues. Kind of hard to deny that. The parting of the Red Sea. Right? The dividing of the waters of Jordan so those people could walk across not on muddy, rocky ground, but on dry ground. But God was also doing miracles in those days even that weren't quite that dramatic. Miracles like manna every day. When something happens again and again and again and again, we kind of forget that it's miraculous. We kind of think that makes it normal, that makes it natural, that makes it ordinary, that makes it somehow not special. And God's doing a lot of things in our lives. And we kind of think of them as not so special, not so miraculous, because they're happening in little pieces, parts along the way. Or how about clothes and shoes that lasted for 40 years? Look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 5 says. God says, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you, and thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy foot. That means they wore the same clothes for 40 years, and they didn't wear out. You know what, folks? If God did that miracle for us, we'd probably be complaining that we have nothing new to wear. You know, we'd take God's miracle and call it a liability. God has done so many amazing things for us that we take for granted, that we even dismiss as miraculous and not that big of a deal. And yet, if we'll just stop and think about it, if we'll look at the stones, we'll see what God's doing. C.H. Spurgeon, the great British preacher, the 19th century, said, the life of a Christian is a series of miracles. Now, if he's correct, you know, why aren't we talking some about those miracles? We read the New Testament and we wonder why we don't see God performing instantaneous, spectacular answers to prayer. And last week we talked about Peter being freed from prison. That was an amazing thing. His chains fell off. The guards don't even notice. The gates come open in front of him. And we say, well, I'd like to have that happen. You know, well, would you like to go to prison first under threat of death? You know, we don't always want some of those miracles, right? Because the things that get you to where God does those things are a little bit less desirable to us. But the fact is, God is doing great things. He does give spectacular answers, but in his way and in his time. And I can describe some miracles just based on my own experience. I have been a believer in Christ now for more than 40 years. More than 45 years. Still a ways from 50 years, but, you know, like right in that range. And if you were to ask some of the folks that I went to college with what I was like back then, they would describe someone who is utterly nothing like I am today. And I remember talking with my college roommate, and this is going back maybe even 25, 30 years ago, so it wasn't hadn't been quite that long. And even then he said, you're really different, aren't you? You know, I was trying to talk to him about the Lord, and he recognized that God had changed me. And I say that not to my credit. That's what God does. Those are the transforming miracles that God does. And I realize some of you were saved as a little child, and you may not remember quite as conspicuously what your life is now versus what it was before you came to Christ. But those of us who are saved a little bit later in life, boy, if we think back honestly, it's a pretty dramatic change. You know, our thinking, our motivation, our priorities, the things we said, the things we did, where we went, all those kinds of things, very different now. It doesn't mean that we've got it all figured out. prison now, I know I still struggle, but let me tell you, things are different. You know, from the core to the outward, when God's at work, those things are miraculous. They're not natural. That's not ordinary. That's not because of the flesh. That's the transforming work of the Spirit of God. You know, God has been at work in my life for a long time. Now sometimes I work with him, and sometimes I chafe against him, just like the children of Israel did. But he has been faithful to work in my life, and he has changed me. You know, and I would encourage you to think about what God has done in your life, not so you can pat yourself on the back. Quite the contrary. If you look at it honestly, you'll be thinking, oh, my. You know, how could God have done that? Look how difficult I was. Look at how I struggled against these things. And yet you say, and yet God was faithful. And God brought about change and transformation and adjusted my thinking and my priorities and all these different things. Yeah, I'm guessing most of us here, you know, could say something like kind of the familiar statement. You know, I may not be what I want to be. I may not be what I should be. But praise God, I am not what I used to be. God has been at work. Folks, when God brings salvation, as we'll sing about this morning, that's a miracle. As important a miracle as the Red Sea crossing that pictures our deliverance from sin. And when God takes a new believer and over time changes that life, little by little, step by step, making us more like Jesus day by day, that's a miracle too. As important a miracle as God parting the Jordan River. So look around. Anyway, look around, okay? This is your chance to kind of gawk in church, right? Usually we don't do that, okay? You see all these people here? These are people where God is at work in their lives. He has brought them here today. For most of them, maybe I don't know everybody here, but, you know, he has saved your soul. He has and is and will continue to transform your life, and those are miraculous things. So, you know, we're sitting here, a church full of people who have experienced God's miracles time and time again. We just need to have eyes to see and minds to remember. You know, let me encourage you, as you fellowship with each other week by week, take the time to stack some stones, as it were, to share with each other some testimonies of what God has shown you and taught you, and things where God has changed you and adjusted your thinking and blessed you and prospered you and encouraged you and confronted you and convicted you. Those are all powerful acts of God in our lives. And we do well to talk with each other about those things, to remind each other of those things. That's the first observation I'd make this morning, and probably the longest, definitely the longest. But let's never forget that our faithful God is always at work, mightily, miraculously, in the lives of his people and in the life of his church. That's reminder number one. But there's a second thing God wants us to remember, and that's that we belong to God who has called us to a new way of living. I want you to notice something here in verse 23 of our text. Joshua 4:23, for the Lord your God brought up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before you until we were gone over. Now you see there, twice it says your God. One of the things that distinguishes the true God from the false pagan gods of the nations and of the world is that God is a personal God who is interested in being your God. You know, you think about the pagan world, it's kind of like these distant gods who just trifle with people and do their whims. But the real God, the God, our God, we can say, he's my God. He's interested in me personally. He's interested in you personally. And we belong to him. In the Old Testament, repeatedly, God says something along these lines. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's God's desire from the very beginning, to raise up a people for his name where he can say, I am your God and you are my people. You know, as the people of God here, that describes us. We're God's people. He has purchased us by his blood. He has saved us miraculously and powerfully. He has drawn us to himself. And like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. And therefore, we ought to glorify God with our lives. To that end, you know, the crossing of the Jordan signified to the Israelites kind of a change, a cutting off of their past. Now, yes, when they came out of Egypt, that was a major change, right? But they're still struggling with all the old ways of thinking and the idolatry and things like that, and they're wandering there in the wilderness, and they are surely not in the place that God has appointed for them. So when they come across the Jordan into the Promised Land, you know, that's just a reminder that God wants to bring real transformation to your life. He wants to change things. Let me show you something else here in verses 22 and 23. Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before them, or before us, until we were gone over. Now there's three expressions there: came over, passed over, gone over, and all three of them translate the same Hebrew word that has the idea of crossing over from something to something new. So through these stones, God is reminding Israel that they were a people who had crossed over, who had left something behind, and were entering into a new way of living. They were cut off from the old ways and the other nations, right? They crossed the Red Sea, and then the sea filled in. There was no going back. Why they would want to, I don't know, but no going back. And as they crossed the Jordan, you know, the waters return. That big, wide expanse of water, you know, as a clear picture that you're here now, don't go back. Don't want to go back. Why would you go back? And God intends for us to live in a new way, in a transformed way, in a God-honoring way. And he says to us, don't go back. Why would you want to go back? Sometimes we stand and we look over the Jordan River longingly and say, oh, I think about those old fun ways when I wasn't interested in what God had to say. What a sad thing. You know, if you're struggling with something like that, we need to ask God, man, just break my heart over this. Help me to see what a beautiful thing it is to be in the place of God's appointment. What a beautiful thing it is to pass over into the new life God has and all of the things. You know, old things are passed away. All things have become, are becoming new. God has exciting things ahead for his people. We belong to him. And so we need to do his bidding. We need to follow his word. And he has called us to a new and better and glorious and wonderful way of living. We just need to allow the Spirit of God to cultivate in us a great appreciation for that and reflect on what God has done and how it has helped and encouraged and been a blessing to us. You know, they came as a new nation very different from all the ites there in Canaan, right? All the different little city nations that were there. Now, they had a new law. They had a new way of doing things. And it was totally different from the people around them. And folks, as New Testament believers, our lives should be distinct. Should be noticeably different from the, I'll call it pagan. We tend to not use that word so much in our context, but there's a lot about our culture that's pagan. You know, and we live in this kind of godless, self-oriented, humanistic culture. And God says, we ought to be different than that. It doesn't mean you put on a show. It doesn't mean you do it to be seen of men. It means if God is at work in your life and you're allowing him to change you, guess what? Other people are going to notice that. I mean, just the simplest of things. You know, we live right over there. I walk to church a lot of times. It was drizzling this morning, so I was a wimp, so Becky brought me over and dropped me off. But, you know, a lot of times, so it's Sunday morning, and I'm in my suit walking down the sidewalk, you know. And I know that if my neighbors happen to look out the window, they know who I am, and they know where I'm going, right? And I don't do that walk because, hey, look at me. That's not the point. I'm just going about my business. And if we will go about the business of doing what God wants us to do, you know what? People will see that things are different. It's not to be seen of man. But we are seen. You know, and we ought not be ashamed. And we ought not try to hide who we are. You know, they talk about wolves in sheep's clothing. I've often wondered, why would a sheep want to be in wolves' clothing? You know, why do we want to be like the world? You know, why don't we just rejoice in who we are, the changed beings that we have and are becoming? So we've noted that these stones are to be a reminder of the faithfulness and power of God. They're also a reminder that, you know, we've begun a new life. You know, the wilderness wanderings now for Israel were in the past, and they ought to be in the past for us too. Number three, we need to remember remembering God's faithfulness in the past helps us trust him more in the future. This is one of the ways that God builds our faith. He says, when things seem bleak or overwhelming, think back, remember what I've done in the past. I'm the same God. I haven't changed. Just as I worked mightily in the past, I will do so again on your behalf. That's why it's great to go to the Bible and read about some of these things again and again and again and say, you know what? The God who did that, that's my God. The God who parted the Red Sea, that's my God. The God who raised the dead, that's my God. The God who healed the cripple, that's my God. The God who gave sight to the blind, that's my God. The God who died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sin, that's my God. And we just think about these things that God has done. And it ought to prompt us to a greater measure of trust and confidence in him. You know, in particular here, God wanted to use the memorial of these stones to prompt questions from future generations. So that if mom and dad forgot to tell them, the kid would say, hey, Dad, what's that pile of stones over there? What's that all about? Oh, son, let me tell you. Let me tell you. Let me tell you about what God did. And he wants to use these things to encourage us to be men and women of faith. I mentioned earlier that the Jordan River crossing happened 40 years to the day after the Passover and the Exodus from Egypt. I didn't put these on a slide. It's a little longer than would fit in a slide. But let me read these words to you from Exodus 12. This is verses 24 through 27. God says through Moses, and you shall observe this thing. He's talking about the Passover, for an ordinance to thee, and to thy sons forever. You know, and that's the last thing in our text too, right? About doing this forever. It shall come to pass when we come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised. So he's telling you this now before they left Egypt in the context of the Passover. That you shall keep this service. You'll keep observing this Passover as a remembrance. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? Why are we doing this? And ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped. You know, Israel had seven, and depending on how you count them, different feasts that they were to observe. And all of those things were about remembering certain things about God's dealing in their past. Bringing those things back to the forefront of their thinking. That they could say, that's our God. Look at what he's done. He can do it again. I'm just going to trust him. In our text, God is anticipating some challenging times ahead as the Israelites will shortly find themselves engaged in battle against the various Canaanite nations. Let me have you just turn back, maybe it's the facing page, maybe a page back to Joshua 3, verse 9. It says, and Joshua said to the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. Verse 10, and Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you. And behold, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Hivites, and the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. So really what God is saying there is, if you're wondering if you can defeat the various ites, right, the ones that scare off the other 10 spies and say, oh, these are rough people. They got giants, they got weapons, they got fortified cities. We don't have a chance against them. God is saying here through Joshua, if you're wondering how we're going to do with the Girgashites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all these different ites, if you're afraid of their weaponry and their giants, just remember how I parted the Jordan for you. They can't do that. Remember how I parted the Red Sea. They can't do that. Remember how I smote the firstborn in Egypt. There are a couple of instances where kings have tried to smite the firstborn, but unsuccessfully so. And God says, if I can do those things, surely I can give you victory over the Canaanite nations. And in this call to remember, God is building their faith. Throughout the Bible, God highlights things he has done that he wants us to remember in order to help us trust him more when we face trials and challenges and obstacles and difficulties. You know, one of the most prominent for us as New Testament believers is our observance of the Lord's table. As we remember that Jesus gave his life, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us, we participate in that fellowship meal as a church family to remind ourselves of Jesus, his love for us, and the salvation that he has provided. We don't have to worry. We don't have to wonder. Jesus paid it all. And he rose again the third day, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father where he ever lives to make intercession. And we have these truths to encourage us to just keep going, keep believing, to not be afraid. God's purpose in all these reminders as we look at the stones, as we see the rainbow, as we remember the Lord's death till he returns, the purpose is to draw us closer to him and to build our faith in him, to embolden us to go forward for him, to keep believing. You know, one of the glorious truths about God is that he hasn't changed. We may change. Our culture may drift around and things may seemingly change. But he hasn't changed. And his desire for his church, for this church, hasn't changed either. Sometimes, you know, we maybe bemoan the state of affairs in our land these days, but really things haven't changed all that much, even in the world around us. But here's the bottom line, folks. We still preach and teach the Bible, and that has not changed. We still preach the gospel and seek to win the lost. That has not changed. We still send missionaries like Amy to the ends of the earth, and that has not changed. And by the way, next week we'll be back in Acts 13, where we see the beginning of the actual missionary movement of churches sending out missionaries to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But there's so much more among us that God's work continues as it has always been. The world needs Jesus. That hasn't changed. Men and women are still lost in the darkness of sin. That hasn't changed. Jesus is the wonderful Savior. That hasn't changed. The blood of Jesus can wash away every sin. That hasn't changed. God is faithful. That hasn't changed. His mercies endure forever. That hasn't changed. We serve a risen Savior. That hasn't changed. In our Father's house are many mansions. That hasn't changed. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That hasn't changed. God's word is true. It's not changed. The Lord reigns. That hasn't changed. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That hasn't changed. I'm with you always. That hasn't changed. All things work together for good. That hasn't changed. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That hasn't changed. Jesus is coming again in victory. That hasn't changed. And go through your Bible and just add to that list. All these things that God has been about from the very beginning. And yes, things in the Old Testament are a little different than the New Testament, but the basic message, the basic needs, the basic heart of all of that hasn't changed because our God does not change. He cannot change. Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever. And folks, that's something that ought to give us just tremendous confidence and boldness in the face of opposition and enemies and difficulty and trials and things that naturally and understandably stir up fear in our human hearts, and yet we can look to God and what he has done and said, you know, that God has not changed. And I can find great security and strength and confidence in him. Remember God's faithful working up to now and look to him for even more in the future. You ever wondered about that second pile of stones in the middle of the river? Verse 9 says, Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they're there again unto this day. Some people think that this pile of stones was tall enough such that the top of it could be seen above the surface of the river. Or maybe you could see little ripples or something like that. I suppose that in rain times and dry times, maybe that was true. Maybe that was possible. But I'm certain that that wasn't the case at flood stage, and probably that wasn't the case ever. You know, in my opinion, That second pile of stones wasn't there to be seen, but it was there to be. But it was there nonetheless. As I referenced earlier, if a man's son were to ask him about this pile of stones that he saw along the shore, a father might explain that pile, but then continue and say, "You know what, son? There's another pile. You can't see it, but it's there just the same, as a testimony to what our God has done." And folks, sometimes we have the privilege of seeing outwardly what God is doing. But most of the time, it's by faith. I got to believe, you know, the stones are there, because God's word says they're there. They're in the middle of that river. They're on to this day as a testimony of the powerful working of God on behalf of his people. And even though I may not be able to see them, I can walk by faith, not by sight. I can live in confidence that what God says he has done, he has done. And these things are there, whether we see them with our physical eyes or not, but we certainly can see them through the eyes of faith. I think it's just a reminder of the need for faith. God doesn't promise guarantees. God doesn't tell us, you know, that everything's going to work out just the way you think. God doesn't write us a script and say, here's what's coming. You're facing this trial, here's how it's going to go. You know, it doesn't work that way. Because God calls us to trust him, not the circumstances, not the plan, not the unfolding. Trust him. And that everything that he's doing then is just perfect and it's right. And the things that he has said are true and he can be trusted. One last remembrance. God wants us to declare his faithfulness before a watching world. Let's read our text one last time. Verses 24, 21 through 24. And Joshua, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. Verse 24. That all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear, that ye might trust the Lord your God forever. You know, folks, God does mighty things in our midst, not only so that we might fear him and walk with him and trust him and go forward for him and his strength, but also to urge us to proclaim him to the world around us and to do so with confidence and joy and earnestness. That's God's desire for every believer, for every New Testament church. That we wouldn't just sit back and enjoy the blessings of knowing Jesus, but that by helping us, we would boldly proclaim him to all the world, to every ear that will hear, to every person God brings along our path. That's our primary mission, folks, both as individual believers and as a church. We'll talk about that too next week when we jump in on Acts 13. But we're called as a church to take the gospel to a lost and dying world. You know, one of my burdens for myself and for us as a body is that we would be more fervent about reaching people with the gospel. Now, I know I'm surrounded by many believers this morning, but I don't necessarily know everyone here. And I certainly don't know what's going on in anyone's heart, so I would be remiss not to just make an appeal. You know, maybe you are here this morning, and you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven. You can't say with confidence, I know that if I were to die today or 5 years from now, that God has a place prepared for me in heaven. I know I'll be in his presence. You know, maybe you think I'm trying. I'm religious. I'm doing my best. The Bible says that we're saved not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to God's mercy. Right? Paul says in Ephesians, for by grace he is saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if you're uncertain, the way you can be certain is when you are trusting in Jesus and him alone, because he can't mess it up. If I'm trusting myself, what happens if I stumble and fall tomorrow? And I will. But when we trust in Christ, he has paid it all. And we're clothed in his righteousness. And he pays the penalty for all our sins. We become his child, and the Spirit of God indwells us. And he begins then that work of transformation. But it starts when we're born again, when we receive Jesus by faith, and by faith in him alone. So if you're unsure about that, you know, I'd love to talk to you about what Jesus has done for you. Others around you would love to do that. It'd be the most important thing you could do. And that is the central mission of this church. Yes, we want to grow ourselves and encourage each other. And obviously, you know, overshadowing it all is we want to glorify God. But God is especially glorified when people who are without Christ turn to Jesus in saving faith. Need to bring us to a close. Here's the bottom line. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the people of God at long last entered the promised land. And it was a miracle to bring them out of Egypt and another miracle to get them into Canaan. And God knew that they would easily forget even those huge monumental events. And so he said, be sure you remember. He set up some things to help them remember. And folks, that same God who parted the Red Sea, who parted the Jordan, who enacted the plagues, he is still at work right here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. He's at work in your home. He's at work in your heart. Because that's who he is and that's what he does. He's our faithful God who is always at work in the lives of his people. Let's not fail to take note of the things that he's done in our lives. Let's talk about them. Let's share them. Let's not forget them. Let's recognize that we belong to God and that he calls us to live radically different lives. But let's not just live nostalgically in the past. As we rejoice in what has God has already done, let's not lose sight of the fact that he has great things ahead. And the things he's done in the past, he wants to do other great things. And so we need to go forward for him. And those are the kinds of things that God wants us to remember. So let's remember his faithfulness. Let's rejoice in his faithfulness. Let's declare his faithfulness both to our children and to a needy world. Let's do that as individuals and together as a church family for God's glory. Father, we are thankful for these passages of Scripture that call us to remember. And I pray, Father, that whatever maybe you have put your finger on in somebody's life this morning, help us to be humble about it. Help us to talk with you about it. Yield ourselves. Allow you to bring the change you desire to bring. Pray for your blessing now in these moments of invitation. I ask these things in Jesus' name.